Let's pray together. Father, again, we ask as we continue to seek to be faithful in the proclamation of the good news of salvation, of the forgiveness of sins through Christ as a church, that as we seek to be faithful to this task, we ask for wisdom. And Father, we ask for good success in this, not for our sake, but for Christ's sake, who has died to redeem a people. Father, as we give these gifts now, and as we use them to accomplish the mission that you've given us, we ask for your blessing on it. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Genesis 3 this morning. Genesis 3. So I mentioned last week, and I'm gonna return to this theme over and over again in our series on Genesis, that it matters a great deal what your big picture idea of what the Bible is, right? So I think I said last week that some people's idea of the Bible is that it's essentially a collection of fortune cookie fortunes, that you open it up sometimes randomly and kind of get some wisdom for the day based on something that the Bible says. I think that's not uncommon. I also think another way that a lot of people view the Bible is that it is instruction for life. That it's not just inspirational wisdom, but I read the Bible primarily to figure out what it is that God expects me to do. I would argue this is a very, very common understanding of the Bible, that an understandably common understanding of the Bible, that if we believe that there is a God and that we are going to sit before Him and have to give account of ourselves to God, and that's a theme we'll revisit later this morning, if I'm going to have to answer for myself before God, it's something I want to know. Okay, what's the standard that I've got to meet so that God will accept me? And so a lot of people read the Bible that way, is that they understand that the Bible is God's rule book, and I am trying to read it to find out what it is that God is commanding me to do so that I can do it. That the Bible for these is primarily a book of commands or instructions. You will find it often in the way people read biblical narrative, okay? So much of our Bible, especially in the Old Testament, but even the Gospels and Acts, are narrative, right? You read them and they're giving you a history of events that happen. And you will hear preaching like this. You will encounter this in your daily Bible reading. You read a story in the Bible of something that Joshua did, or something that the disciples did, or something that some other Bible character did. And your mental question as you read the story is, okay, what's the moral of the story for how I'm supposed to live? There's an assumption that the Bible is primarily a book of commands for me to follow. I argued last week, I'm going to continue to argue. I'm going to argue until you're really, really sick of it, and then I'll probably do it some more. But the Bible primarily is a story. From beginning to end, the Bible is a narrative, and it's a narrative, and this is really key, and I want you to see this right now. It's a narrative in which the central character of the Bible's story, groundbreaking, you ready? Isn't me or you, right? I want you to get this. Just follow with me for a second. If the Bible is primarily a series of commands, who is the Bible about? It's about us. Right? Does that make sense? That if the Bible is primarily a series of commands for me to follow, then I become what the Bible is really about, and that if I meet those commands and meet those obligations and check the boxes that God has established for me, I am now the hero of the Bible. Fundamentally, that is it should be a red flag to us. That is a misreading of the Bible. The God who wrote the Bible is the God who says in Isaiah that I alone am God. I will not give my glory to another, that God Himself is the central dominating character of the Bible. He is the hero of the story. What this means, as we read our Bibles and we come to understand the story that's going on, do you understand that if the Bible is primarily commands, that our central obligation is obedience and works? If the Bible is primarily narrative, our central duty is faith and trust in the God who is working things out for His glory and our good. I want you to see this in our text this morning. Last week, we were in the first part of Genesis 3, the enormous, significant, and we have so many of these truly monumentally important passages crammed into the opening chapters of Genesis. We've seen God's creation of all things, His making everything good and very good, His giving the gracious and lovely gift of Eve to Adam and calling everything good, and then Satan or the serpent's entry into the garden, raising questions about the goodness of God, right? Getting Eve to doubt the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, planting in her mind the suggestion that God is withholding something good from you, which is precisely what we fight on a day-by-day basis, right? As we're tempted by sin, what sin is telling you is that there is a good thing for you, something that would be lovely and enjoyable, that would be pleasant and pleasurable, and God is withholding it from you because God is stingy, or God is cruel, or God is ignorant and He doesn't know that this is actually good for you. And the battle that we fight day by day is for faith that God is good and that God is wise in all that He says, that God and God alone has the right to declare what is good. And we are not permitted, as God's image bearers, to make those determinations for ourselves on our own authority, but we do so reflecting the image of God in which we've been created. We saw then last week the fall of Adam, the fall of Eve. We pick up this week in verse 8, as God now comes into the garden to confront His image bearers about what they have done. So we'll pick up there, Genesis 3, and this morning we'll just read verses 8 through 15, through God's curse on the serpent. We'll pick up with God's words to Adam and to Eve next week. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me, or gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." All right, three ideas in the text this morning. Three issues that the text raises that we need to address. And it's a very scattered sequence of issues, but it's what's there in the text. The first thing that we need to address is this very, almost oddly human language about God in the text. From that opening phrase there, that Adam hears the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, to God showing up in the garden, and Adam and Eve have hidden the trees. And if it weren't, honestly, such a poignantly bitter scene, almost comically, Adam and Eve hidden in the trees, and God going, "Where are you?" What are we to make of passages like this, in which God comes in the garden, if we take this text at very, very face value, what we have is a enormously human portrayal of God, right? Here is God showing up in the garden and walking through the garden making sounds. And when he shows up in the garden and Adam and Eve hide, God asks, "Where are you?" as though he doesn't know. What do we make of passages like this? Passage like this, I would argue, first demonstrates how important it is that when we read any particular passage, we try as much as possible to let the entirety of what we know about the Bible inform how we read individual passages, right? I address this from time to time, but it is important. You will hear people say, I've encountered this certainly, I want to go back and try to read my Bible with no preconceived notions at all, right? That sounds laudable, right? I'm going to go back and just try to read my Bible with no preconceptions. And it sounds like a good idea, but it's problematic for several reasons, right? The first reason, and for me this is enormously important, is the Bible teaches in Ephesians 4 that when Christ died and was raised and was ascended, the ascended Christ gives gifts to his church. What are those gifts? The apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and other teachers, right? Those are the gifts that the ascended Christ has given to the church. If Jesus gives you a gift, should you value it? Does that make sense, right? If Jesus gives you a gift, do you think that's important? If you say, "I'm going to go to the Bible on my own, disregarding anything I've ever been taught or heard ever in the history of the church, and I'm going to just do this all by myself," are you valuing the gifts that Jesus has given to his church? And the answer is no, right? That this idea that I'm supposed to go it alone and determine truth on my own is to disregard and even disdain and spit upon the gifts that Christ has given the church. And this is important for us, that Christ has given to the church now for 2,000 years, right? The apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers that Jesus has given to the church aren't all living right now. How do you value the gifts that Jesus has given to the church? Well, you do it often by reading their commentaries or listening to their sermons, right? Do you understand that that's part of valuing the gifts that Jesus has given to the church? The other reason that I don't want to come to the text blank is, and even when we try to, honestly, we smuggle this in anyway, my reading of any particular text should be shaped by what I know about all the other texts of the Bible. Does that make sense? There are a number of human authors of the Bible, but ultimately, at the end of the whole process, how many authors of the Bible are there? There is one, and he does not contradict himself. What that means is that my understanding of one part of the Bible then helps me understand the other parts of the Bible. Right? So when I come to a passage like this, in which it sounds like, for all the world, that God is embodied and God is ignorant, I need to understand that passage against the backdrop of other passages that tell me clearly that God is spirit, he is not embodied. And that God is not ignorant. In fact, God knows all that can possibly be known because he is the originator of knowledge, right? So what this means then, let me just keep unpacking this idea. God is, ready for a deep thought, not us, right? And God is much grander than us. And that's understating it enormously. That this is an important idea. We talk some from time to time theologically about the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God. It doesn't mean that God is confusing. What it means is that because God is infinite, God is without boundaries, and we are finite. By definition, I can't cram all that is to be known about God into my finite pea brain. Right? Does that make sense? Are we all in agreement with that? That God transcends our understanding. It doesn't mean that anything goes, you will find, well, God is so big and so mysterious that I'm just going to say nonsense and say it's true. No, that's not what that means. When God has spoken, what God has said is true, but it shouldn't surprise me that when God tells me about himself and he keeps telling me about himself, I find that I struggle to take everything that God says about himself and hold it in my brain at the same time. That shouldn't surprise me. In fact, that's exactly what I should expect if God is infinite and I am finite. Further, what that means then is if God is going to explain himself to me at all, he's often going to have to say, well, I'm like this, right? And the Bible is full of descriptions of God where God says, I'm like this thing, or that I am like a rock. I am like a mother hen. I am like a fortress. I am like a shepherd, right? I am like a good father, right? And over and over and over again, the Bible presents metaphors of who God is that I would argue God didn't like reach into a hat and pull these out at random. God made the world with the metaphors built in. That's what it means that the world is revelatory of God, that when we look around God's world and we see something like a mountain, we learn something about the character of God, and that's not an accident. God made mountains for that reason. Right? Does that make sense? The Bible is full of metaphors about God. If we are to understand God by way of metaphor, it would totally make sense that the most close metaphor for God in the created world are the things that bear the image of God, which is us. And so we find when the Bible describes God, it often uses language that puts God in very, very human terms. We are not to deduce from that that God is one of us, that God is exactly like us, but God has made us in his image, and so he often describes himself in ways that fit with us, with our way of doing things. The idea of the sound of God walking in the garden quite possibly is literal. We find throughout the Old Testament multiple times in which God appears to his creatures in a bodied form. These are often referred to, here's your vocab word of the morning, as Christophanies, an appearance of Christ before the incarnation. This is really important that when we have these, when these embodied forms of God appear to Old Testament characters, that is not the incarnation. It is not Jesus taking on our nature. That happens only once, and it happens when he is conceived and born of Mary, right? But there are these scenes. We think of times with Abraham and with others in which God appears to someone. The angel of the Lord is probably an example of this. And that's probably what's going on here in Genesis 3, is that God has come in the appearance of a human in the garden. And then when he asks Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" I think it's very natural for us to understand that not as ignorance, You ever asked your kid a question where you already know the answer and you're just seeing if he'll give you the right answer? Right? And it's when your kid has done something that he's not supposed to do, right? It's I'll stop picking on my kids. They'll sigh of relief. Because my parents have a story about me along these lines where they found the giant chunk of hair in the bathroom garbage can. I was missing the giant chunk of hair. Michael, did you cut your hair? I was like, what, 3, 4, something like this? No, I didn't cut my hair. Right? Do we sometimes ask questions as parents that we know the answer to already? What we're hoping here is when we ask these sort of questions, and I've done this with our children. Listen, I already know I already know the answer, but I'm going to ask you this because I want to see if you're willing to confess the truth. When God asks Adam, "Where are you?" He is testing Adam's spirit of repentance in light of the fall that has just occurred. He is not seeking to acquire information. He is provoking the conscience, testing whether Adam will be forthcoming and repentant. We have this, again, if it weren't so serious, almost comical expression here in the middle of, or end of verse 8. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. To hide from God is their attempt to avoid accountability to God. They understand that having sinned now, they are liable to the judgment of God, and they are seeking to avoid accountability to a holy God. You have an irony here that Satan has said, when you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And all of that pretension of power and glory that the serpent has offered them evaporates when God shows up. Right? You will be as God, knowing good and evil. That sounds great. They take the fruit. God shows up. They hide. Because when God comes in judgment, when a holy God comes in judgment, our pretensions of shaking our fist in the face of God evaporate. We see this throughout Scripture. I think of Jonah, or Job. We'll talk about Jonah as well. But you think of Job, right? As the book opens, all of these calamities come upon Job, particularly because he's a holy and righteous man. He's an upright man. God singles him out of all the people on the earth as a holy and upright man. And all these calamities come upon him, and his friends try to get him to confess some misdeed that he hasn't done, and he gets frustrated and increasingly frustrated. And as the book goes on, Job begins to challenge the righteousness of God. If God were to sit before me, he would have to give account of himself to me. God owes me an answer. Does Job get his wish? Does God show up? He does. Does Job get his answer? No. And not only does he not get his answer, but when Job finally speaks again, right? And God is challenging Job. Job, where were you when I did this? Answer me, Job. And when Job finally opens his mouth again, he says, I shouldn't have opened my mouth in the first place. This is what Adam and Eve are doing. You think about this with Sinai, when God descends on the mountain to give the law to the nation of Israel, and they are so overwhelmed by the presence, the awful presence of God, that they say, we can't endure this any longer. Moses, go up and be a mediator for us, right? We are not in a position to endure the holy presence of God. Accountability before the one holy God is a terrifying thing. You think maybe here of the what has often been considered the most famous sermon preached ever in the history of America, preached before there was a United States of America back in colonial days, Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. where he uses the imagery that as an unrepentant sinner, you're like a spider dangling from the end of a web held over a fire, and it's the mere pleasure of God that you are not at any moment dropped into the flame. The writer of Hebrews picks up on this. Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 11, he says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." Again, I think we were looking at something from Hebrews last week, this idea that there are those who were considering falling away from the faith, turning back from their following of Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is admonishing them not to turn back, to endure, to persevere as Christians. He says, "Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." It's often the case, and let me just throw this out as a general principle. Most often when the Bible uses the phrase, "the Word of God," it is not directly a reference to what we think of, which is immediately the Bible. Right? Now, is the Bible the Word of God? It is. But the Word of God, is it bigger than the Bible? It is, right? Everything that God has made is made by the Word of God, right? The Word of God is an expression biblically of God's creating and sustaining authority of all things. That it's when you read in the Old Testament prophets, it's not I misquoted a verse in my own mind there. But the idea that he has done these things by his powerful word, the idea here is not so much that the Bible itself discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart, but that God, by means of his spoken word, sits in judgment over us, right? And that when God sits in judgment over us, is it possible in an earthly courtroom to be guilty and to get away with it? Right? Has that ever happened in the history of the law enforcement? Right? This happens, right? Because we don't have omniscient law enforcement. We don't have omniscient judges. When you stand before the judge of all the world, well, keep reading here in Hebrews 4, "and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all," and I want you to hear the echoes of Genesis 3 here, "all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." That's the point of the repeated references to nakedness in Genesis 3, is that prior to the fall, the man and his wife were naked and not ashamed. They were exposed to each other's eyes, but even more importantly, they were exposed to the eyes of God, but had nothing to be ashamed of in the eyes of God, right? But now, having sinned, their nakedness, their exposure to the eyes of God becomes their most extreme discomfort. The Bible teaches that we remain in that state of being exposed in the eyes of God. And our attempts to deceive ourselves into thinking that we have somehow hidden something from the eyes of God are as silly and as futile as Adam and Eve hiding in the trees of the garden. How does this cash out now? Honestly, And this is very specific, very practical. It is often the case that when we understand our own sinfulness, that we understand our exposure to God's judgment, we seek to avoid those things that remind us of our accountability toward God, and chief among them is being with God's people in church. Right? This comes up from time to time. You'll hear me say this, and I want to say it now because you'll need it later. most often when you least want to come to church is when you most need to come to church. Right? And it very much is the case because the church represents, and when a church is operating in a healthy way, the church not only represents the love and fellowship of that we have in Christ, and it ought to do that. And it's not just a place of lecture and learning, though it certainly is that. It's not merely a place of worship, though it certainly is that, but it's also a place in which the accountability that we have to God is put on display. Right? We seek to avoid that. We see through this text God asking probing questions. Adam, what have you done? Eve, what have you done? I find it interesting. He doesn't ask the serpent. He doesn't care why the serpent did what the serpent did. He merely announces the curse on the serpent. But God is asking these conscience probing questions again with the thought, I think with the intent, with the hope of evoking from Adam and Eve a response of openness and repentance. Instead, what he gets, and this is often noted in this text, but I think it's right, he gets responses of blame shifting. I think we see this certainly, especially and egregiously in the words of Adam, right? Look at again at verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Certainly on the surface, Adam is blaming whom? Eve. But even deeper than that, Adam is blaming God. "This woman you gave me did this." We do this, right? We blame our circumstances for the unfaithful choices that we make, the choices that we make not to trust a loving and sovereign Father, to do things our own way. And we look at our circumstances and we say, "But I didn't have any other choice." The reality is, the circumstances that you are in are under the control of a sovereign God. And so when you blame your circumstances for your sin, you are blaming God for your sin. Right? And this is why James writes in James 1, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" Now, we tend to know better than to say that explicitly, so we just say it indirectly, right? Is God tempting me? Well, I didn't say that. I just said that all my circumstances made it so I had no choice. Well, who is sovereign over your circumstances? The answer is God. So what you're saying is God is tempting you. And James says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." It is absolutely important that we don't lie to ourselves here, right? I've mentioned from time to time a line that I took from the pastor of the church Alicia and I attended when we were in Arizona, that we need to learn to talk to ourselves rather than listening to ourselves, right? I think that's an important idea there. And when we listen to ourselves and we listen to the lies that we are telling ourselves, our lies tend to be lies that excuse us from the responsibility that we have in the eyes of God. Let's be blunt here. God will be entirely unimpressed with our attempts to blame others for our distrust of Him. Right? "God, I would have believed you. God, I would have trusted you, but these other Christians that were around me were a real pain in the neck." Really? Maybe you do know some awful Christians. In fact, there's enough Christians that you almost certainly do know some awful Christians. But even so, will you believe what is false because there are annoying Christians? Will you go to hell blaming others? That I won't be faithful to God because someone else in my life annoys me in some way. This kind of blame shifting is foolishness. And in your own heart, you need to strip away the lies that you are telling yourself. If you are going to stand before God and answer to a holy and omniscient God one day, He is going to see through your blame shifting excuses. It does you no good to lie about why you won't trust God, why you won't faithfully do those things that God has called you to do. God knows the truth of the matter. So we've seen first the language about God here, the human language of God in Genesis 3. Second, the issue of blame shifting. Third, we need to see the curse on the serpent. Again, I've noted here, he's not asked by God to give account of himself. God doesn't ask him any questions, doesn't ask, what have you done or why have you done it? He simply announces the verdict on the serpent. Serpent here, again, we wrestled with this some last week. The text never explicitly says, but I think biblically the best way to understand what's going on here is the serpent is being used as a mouthpiece of Satan. And because the serpent is used this way, the serpent becomes an enduring object lesson to us of the curse that is being put on the serpent as the serpent crawls around on its belly. And the idea here is not necessarily, I know some Christians will disagree on this. I don't think the point is that the serpent used to have legs or anything of the sort. Nor when it says the serpent is going to eat dust, is it saying something about the diet of the serpent? The idea is the serpent in its form, as we see it, is just a model of what it looks like to have been cursed by God as it crawls around on the ground. I mean, we still use this phrase today. If you really want to, you know, make someone's day and make them feel special, you tell them to eat dirt. Right, it's not a way to make them feel special. And the Bible uses this expression. If someone's eating dirt, they have been totally overcome, right? They have been utterly defeated. And that's the idea, as the serpent crawls around in the dust, that it is being abjectly humiliated. And the serpent, who at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 3, verse 1, was more crafty than any other beast of the field, now, in verse 14, is more cursed than any other beast of the field. But the curse of the serpent becomes our first hope. Galatians 3, verse 15, is often and rightly cited as the first gospel in our Bibles, right? Before this moment, before sin came, there was no need for the proclamation of the gospel. There was no need for God to announce the means by which sin could be forgiven because there was no sin. But as soon as there is sin, and we'll talk about this some last week, there is already abounding grace, right? The first act of grace of God when Adam and Eve sin is that He does not give them the punishment that He had immediately promised, which is, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, there is already with sin the idea of spiritual death, but it is important for us to recognize, and I can't overstress this, that when Adam and Eve sinned, if justice is done, they die and are condemned forever, and that's the end of the story. Does that make sense? That's justice. At that point, they've gotten what they deserved. The fact that they eat the fruit and then take another breath is already mercy. It's already grace. And now there is grace upon grace, because in Genesis 15, God announces from the very beginning of the fall that there is going to be one who comes to reverse the curse. One who comes to undo the fall. And in the language here, he shall bruise your head. That word bruise there, I think, is rightly to crush the head of the serpent. There is one who will come and undo everything that the serpent has introduced into the world. We see this pictured for us, and we look forward to it. Revelation 12, verse 9. This isn't the final fall of Satan. It's in the middle of the book. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. We've been reading in Romans 16. We haven't gotten to this verse yet. We've been anticipating it for the last couple of Sunday afternoons. We've been talking about other issues in Bible and theology. But Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he says to them, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." It's that anticipation of the crushing of the serpent's head. The gospel that is proclaimed here in Genesis 3:15 is very, very broad, right? We understand, having read the rest of the story, where that goes. All that we know when Genesis 3 ends is that there is coming a seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. In other words, our deliverer. I want you to just marvel at this. Our deliverer is going to be someone of our race. We are going to be saved by one of us. That's a marvelous thing. That's a marvelous thing. And human history rolls on for the next several thousand years in our Bibles, proving that the salvation that's going to come from one of us isn't going to come from one of us who's just only one of us. Right? So that when Christ comes and takes on our nature and is born of the Virgin Mary, He is the seed of the woman. And that when He is crucified, He has dealt an injury. He has dealt a blow. His heel is bruised, but the serpent's head is bruised. The serpent is dealt the fatal injury. He is overthrown in the bruising of the heel of Christ. Even now, in Genesis 3, the story is telling us that the hero is going to be God Himself. Right? "I will put enmity," God says, "between you and the woman, and between her offspring and your offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That the deliverance is going to come from God, and that our proper response to God in light of what has happened is to express our trust and faith in the deliverance that He has promised. The text here should in our hearts cause us to increasingly hate that old serpent, right? Who has introduced this woe into the world, to long for the day in which finally and in our experience His head is crushed and His reign is broken and He is tormented forever and ever for what He has done in God's universe. It should cause us in our hearts to delight in the promised seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head and brings us the deliverance that has been promised. Should cause us to marvel at the mercy of God, who, when at the moment that His image bearers deserved judgment, withheld judgment and extended mercy and promised more mercy. It is the case, as Adam and Eve faced God walking through the garden, and God ask them to give account for themselves. It remains for all of us that each of us will have to stand before God and give an account of ourselves before Him. And none of us can hope to either impress God by our own good or to evade God's judgment by offering some lame and insipid excuse for why we refuse to believe Him. It remains for each of us then. In the anticipation of standing before God, to put our trust entirely in Christ and the seed of the woman who has crushed the head of the serpent. And it is right for us here to say, as we read in Scripture, as we read in the Psalms, as we read in Hebrews, to say, now is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Stop issuing excuses for why you will not believe the gospel and follow Christ wholeheartedly. But repent and believe the gospel. Take your hymnals and turn to 393, a song that expresses our faith in the seed of the woman who brings us salvation by crushing the serpent's head. 393, my faith looks up to thee. And we'll sing all four stanzas. Stand with me, please, as we sing 393. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I pray as we've pondered this text this morning, that you would implant in each of our hearts the sure conviction that we will stand before you and give an account of ourselves. And Father, that even now, all the intentions of our hearts are laid bare before you. That judgment before you is not merely something that is coming, but we are open and exposed before you all the time. And that, Father, today is the day of repentance. Father, I pray for each of us and for the excuses that we make to safeguard our own sins. Father, for the believers here who harbor sins, safeguard and protect those sins and excuse them. Father, I pray for us that we would fight the sin in our heart, that we would recognize that even those things that might be hidden from others are not hidden before you. And that all of our other righteousness does not excuse the sin that we permit to endure. Father, for those here this morning who have not made a clear profession of saving faith in Christ, who have not ordered their life with the clear profession that Christ is their rightful Lord in every way, and Father, who think they have excuses for that, Father, I pray that they would see themselves honestly as you see them. And I pray for them, as we've just sung, that your rich grace would impart strength to their hearts to do those things that they cannot do themselves, that you would grant saving faith to them. Father, that they would recognize their accountability is to you, and that they would do then what you have asked of them, to believe and trust in you wholeheartedly, that would work its way out in their decisions. Father, we pray these things so that the seed of the woman who has crushed the serpent's head would receive the glory and honor that is due him as his people proclaim his worthiness, his grace, and his lordship. And we ask this in his name. Amen.